School. Thank you for being here right at the start of Sunday School. A few reminders before we get started. First, I hope you brought your student workbook, but please make sure your name is in your workbook. If you haven't put your name in it, take out your workbook, put it in right now. I actually noticed that my name's not in my workbook, so I'm going to put it in there right now. So that we've had one or two books get left here, but we don't know who they belong to. So again, make sure your name is in your book, and make sure you bring it with you. Second, you may have noticed that there is some information at the beginning of each lesson chapter in the book that I don't actually talk about, but it's there for you at the beginning of each lesson. If you notice on today's lesson, lesson 6, if you go to page 42, there's some extra information. When I say extra, that doesn't mean like, oh, don't need to read it. This is more of things that relate to what we're talking about in class, but not things that I'm going to spend time talking about. This is a good way to prepare for each lesson, or a good way to complete each lesson. You can either do it at the end or do it at the beginning. It's there for you, so I hope you would take advantage of it. And of course, you noticed on the page before a little overview of what the lesson is going to be about. Just wanted to let you know about that. All right, well, we are on our sixth lesson of our new Answers Bible curriculum, and today's title for the lesson is Don't Change God's Word. Don't change God's Word. And it's part of our first quarter theme, We Can Trust the Bible. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at specifically why we can trust that the Old Testament and the New Testament are God-breathed, and that they are complete. There's nothing more to be added to them. Last week, we focused specifically on the New Testament, and let's review a little bit of what we discussed in that lesson. What was the common thread that we noticed about the writers of the New Testament? Yeah, Paul. They were all eyewitnesses. They were specifically commissioned by Jesus to be eyewitnesses, and they were eyewitnesses. We also looked at John 14, 25 to 26. According to those verses, if you remember the context, that's Jesus speaking with his disciples in the upper room, what is the Holy Spirit's role in the writing of the New Testament? Paul. That's right. That's right. So the Holy Spirit was going to empower the apostles to write by revealing truth, instructing them in some of the things that Jesus hadn't told them about, but that were going to be further part of the revelation of Jesus, but also reminding them of what they heard and experienced with Jesus. So not only were they eyewitnesses, but the Holy Spirit specifically empowered them and guided them as they spoke and wrote the New Testament. We talked 2 weeks ago about the dates of the Old Testament being written, and last week we talked about the New Testament. Let me just review that a little bit. When was the Old Testament started and finished? Say that again. Pretty close. I would say 1500. That's the date I'm going to be using. 1500 to 400 BC. But what about the New Testament? When does it start approximately, and when does it finish, as best we can understand? First book was written around, or Roy? Okay, yeah, it's also pretty close. I would maybe adjust the first date a little bit. 45 to 50 AD, we'll probably get Galatians or James. And then around 95 AD is when we're going to have John write Revelation. But most books were completed by what date in the New Testament? 70. Yeah, most of them are finished before AD 70. We talked a little bit about how the early church fathers viewed the New Testament canon and some of the criteria that they considered when considering something scripture or not. What was the primary criterion for selection as the Bible? They're considering the writings that they had from around Jesus' time and right afterwards, and they say, this is scripture, this is not scripture. What was their primary basis? Yeah. Exactly. Did it come from an apostle? Apostolic authority was the chief issue when considering a text, and the others just flowed out from that. I mentioned last week that we don't frequently see lists of the New Testament books in the early church writings, in the writings in the early church fathers. But there are a few times that lists appear, and they increasingly appeared as the first few centuries progressed. What caused these lists to appear when they did? And why hadn't we seen them otherwise? Why weren't people interested in writing down the list, and then sometimes they were? Yeah, Eric. Exactly. It's very similar to what we see in other issues in the early church. You may remember from the church history class that the Council of Nicaea dealt chiefly with what issue? The Trinity, or more specifically, Christ's divinity. But some people say, oh, that's when they made up the Trinity. That's when they decided that Jesus was going to be God. That wasn't a teaching in the early church before. No, that's not the case. The reason why it was articulated so plainly at that council was because of a heresy that had arisen at the time. That crystallization of doctrine was in response to a heresy. And we see the same things when it comes to the scriptures. We see lists of scriptures when different church fathers are combating heresies that deny certain books of the Bible being from God, like Marcionism, which denied everything except what Paul wrote and edited some of those things. Or Manichaeism, which added new things to the scriptures. So we see some lists associated with combating those heresies. We did note, however, briefly, that there is a pretty early list which contains most of the New Testament books. That is the list in the Muratorian Fragment, also called the Muratorian Canon. Approximately what date does that text appear? Yeah, Paul. That's right, around 175 AD. So despite the skeptical claim that the Bible was written or assembled hundreds of years after the fact, we can see not only that the books were written relatively soon after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, so within 65 years, but also that these texts were rapidly included in a recognized canon of Scripture. Now, did choosing a letter to be in the New Testament canon make it Scripture? No, why not? Brian?
That would be arbitrary. They would just recognize that the origin of all the Scripture is
one. Right. Yeah. This is important for us to realize, especially when we're talking to people who are skeptical about how the Bible was created. They didn't choose what Scripture was. They simply recognized it. They were just looking for what qualities should be part of those Scriptures. And when they found them, they say, this is indeed God-breathed. So we talked, to summarize what we talked about last week, New Testament books are indeed God's Word, and the New Testament and Old Testament together are the complete Word of God. Nothing is to be added to these books since the Nothing is to be added since those who were officially sent from God, the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, they have all passed away. We don't have any more officially commissioned representatives from God to give us new revelation. Any questions or comments about what we talked about last week? But what about those today that claim that they do have ability to receive and proclaim supernatural revelation from God, that new revelation continues? This is one of the big issues today. Is there such a thing as supernatural prophecy today? What about those who claim to be new prophets or apostles? We say only the apostles can write Scripture, and they say, well, I am a new apostle. I can tell you new things from God. Catholic Church claims this. Their Pope is still an apostle, or they claim. A number of Christian cults and prosperity gospel churches claim prophets or apostles. And what about those who claim that there is another set of scriptures that really complete God's revelation to man? Got the Old Testament, New Testament, yeah, they're from God, but there's something else you've got to add to it. This is a claim, too, that has been made by various Christian cults. You need the text from a specific prophet to get God's complete and accurate message. Well, how do we respond to these different claims? We've partly answered that question, but because this is such an important issue today, I want to take a little bit more time to deal with this. Let's go a little bit more in depth in talking about how to respond to modern claims of new revelation and what should be our biblically steadfast response. Of course, our basis for answering or for dealing with this issue, like anything else, is going to be the Bible. We're going to center our discussion today on one passage in Deuteronomy, but we'll also look at some other ones. We're going to discuss some objections from those who claim that prophecy does continue, and then we're going to take some time to look more closely at a few examples of groups who claim new prophecy and how we specifically would respond. So let's pray as we begin. Holy God, we thank you for your trustworthy word. God, help me to be able to explain it when it comes to dealing with claims of new prophecy. Give us understanding. I pray that you would bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most important statements when it comes to assessing prophetic claims appears in the Old Testament, and that's where we're really going to center our discussion on today. So if take your Bibles, please, and turn to Deuteronomy 18. We're going to look at Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22. And you can follow along in your workbook and take notes starting on page 46. Just a space for notes there. Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22. Allow me to read these verses. Starting in verse 20. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. All right. So, shorter passage today, but let's do some inductive study of the passage, starting with some observational questions. And we're going to first focus on context. So, not looking at this passage specifically, but drawing on what we know about this book and the surrounding text. Who wrote this book? This is Moses, right? He writes the first five books. For whom did Moses write this book? People of Israel, and what are they doing, or what's their situation? Say that again, Shane. Well, they've been wandering, but they're about to stop wandering and go where? Into the Promised Land. And remember, Moses is not going with them. So he has a special reason to write down some things for them. He doesn't want them to forget certain things. Don't forget the law of God. Don't forget the covenant of God. Don't forget the promises of God. And so we understand a little bit of the purpose of his writing this book. What do we see in verses 15 to 19? What do we see right before the words that we just read? Can you explain more, Khalif? That's right. Moses is saying there is going to be another prophet like me who's going to come. Even though I'm not going with you, there will be another prophet who's coming, someone that God's specifically going to raise up to lead you. You need to listen to him. I think you're right, Khalif. This has messianic implications. So he is saying there is going to be more prophecy. And when God sends that prophet, you listen to him. And then we have our passage. What comes after this? What comes after the text that we read? And a couple of verses afterwards? So starting in chapter 19. Well, they are going to take over the land, and when they do, God wants them to set up something. Cities of refuge, right? And there's a whole discussion about that, but that's a different topic. I just wanted you to see as we examine around this text, we do see that there's something said about prophecy before in prophets, but afterwards it seems to transition to a new topic. Okay, now let's look more closely at the verses that we had read initially, verses 20 to 22. Who is speaking in these verses? Well, Moses is writing, but he's actually not the one speaking there. It is God himself. When it talks about my name, it's not Moses there, we're talking about God. To whom is God speaking? Indirectly to the people, to Moses, who's going to pass it on to the people, and he's doing that right here. According to this passage, what does a prophet do? Let's drill down a little bit on the definition of prophet. What does a prophet do or claim to do that makes people say he's a prophet? Exactly. Speak on behalf of God. We sometimes think about prophets only telling the future. That's sometimes what they do. But a prophet, more accurately, is someone who claims to speak on behalf of God or someone who does speak on behalf of God. How are people to know if what a prophet has spoken comes from God or not? Yeah, Paul. Exactly. If it comes true, that would indicate that it's from God, but if it doesn't come true, that certainly is not from God. What is prescribed for a prophet who speaks false prophecy? He is to be put to death. He is to die. And if you say, well, he is to die, who's supposed to do that? Another passage says, you put him to death. So this is actually something that the people are involved in. Why? Why do that? That seems pretty serious. Yeah, Amy. That's right. You are representing God to be less than he is. And this is very serious before the Lord. The phrase that is repeated, there's a word repeated twice in these verses. What's the word? It has something to do with what we just said. Presumptuously. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. When they do that, they cheapen or seem to cheapen the character of God. He is holy and glorious. He will not have his name or his truth or his word sullied. He wants the people to take his word seriously. He will not abide when people use his name to say things that do not come from him. Yeah, Rob. Right. Yeah, we do see elsewhere in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, when people live hypocritically or do things that show God's glory not to be that important, God often reacts in a very deadly way. Like we read not too long ago about Uzzah, where he reached out to touch the ark. There's Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament who claimed to give a certain amount, but they only gave a little bit less. We see that same concept. God is very zealous for his own holiness, for his own glory, and that's true even when it comes to prophets. So let's put this together. What is God's message? What's the main idea of these verses as said to the people of Israel? Let's summarize. And you'll know the false prophet how? Right. So this is a warning, but also some instruction. Don't listen to the false prophets. Reject them. Put them to death, and you'll know who they are because what they say will not come to pass. There is going to be a prophet who's going to come that you will need to listen to, but there are also some who will claim to be my prophets, which you don't listen to. In fact, you are to put them to death, and you can know because what they say will not come to pass. Now, does this principle hold in every circumstance? Is it true that if it comes to pass, that person is a true prophet? Not necessarily. Notice in the verses that we read that not only does he say that the prophet... let me go back and look at the verse. Verse 20... He can if he speaks presumptuously something that God has not commanded him to speak, or there's something else he can do, which is also a serious issue. Ah, very good, right? It says in the end of verse 20, or which he speaks in the name of other gods. There's a parallel passage that brings out this idea even more. Turn a few chapters earlier to Deuteronomy 13. A prophet might say something that comes true, but if that true prophecy is attached to other gods or leading people away from what was already revealed about the one true God, God still wants the people of Israel, still commands the people of Israel to reject that prophet. Look at Deuteronomy 13, 1 to 5. I'll read those verses. Very similar passage, starting in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and who redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So, in these two passages, we see two principles for assessing prophets. For a prophet to be trustworthy, for the people of Israel to really listen to him as the mouthpiece of God, the prophet must both what? Two things the prophet must do. Or you can say it to me in a negative way. What are two things that the prophet must not do? Yeah, Ryan. Right. I think it's a good way to say it, Brian. Speak the truth about the true God. His words must come true, and it must hold to what the Israelites already know about God. It has to hold to what God has already revealed about himself. It can't be another God. Even if you call it by the same name, if it's a different God, if you're describing it in a different way than was already revealed, that's a different God. It's the same thing when Israel created the golden calf. Aaron said, this is the God who led you out of Egypt. But it wasn't. It was a different God. And God, of course, disciplined Israel because of that. So we have two principles. I'll say it in the negative way this time. You can recognize a false prophet if what he says does not come to pass, or if he counsels you to follow after a God that's different than the one previously revealed to Israel. And the true prophet would do the opposite. And just to double check, for a prophet to be a real prophet, to be really from God, do his words have to come true all of the time or only some of the time? All the time, right? Or else the principle applies here. If it didn't come to pass, he's a false prophet. It doesn't matter how many times it was true before. Unless he's perfect, he does not represent the perfect God who does not lie. So this is pretty serious, right? If you're a prophet, if you're going to claim new revelation from God, you are potentially risking your life. Because you must not say anything that does not come to pass. And you must not depart at all from what God has revealed about himself. Because otherwise you're leading people after a new God, you are blaspheming, and you are cheapening God's holy name. It was very serious to claim a word from the Lord. And God wanted the people of Israel to understand that. And we should note, if you go back to Deuteronomy 18 for a second, Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22, how plain is the message of God about how to identify and deal with false prophets? It's extremely plain. There's nothing figurative or difficult about the passage. It's a very, very obvious principle. And that makes sense, right? If this is so serious, if God is so zealous for his own character, then he will make his commandment very clear, and he will make the consequences very severe. So this was all said to Israel. But what about us? If God wanted Israel to be so serious about false prophecy, shouldn't we as well? If God's name, if God's holiness is what's at stake in this, shouldn't we also be zealous for God's holiness and God's name? Granted, we don't live in the unique theocracy of Israel. So that means that we are not going to round up any false prophets we find and try to execute them. No, we won't do that. But these principles for identifying false prophets do apply to us as well. We should ask, does what he say come to pass? And is the counseling revelation different than what I've already heard? When we use these principles and identify false prophets, we are to reject them and to protect others from their influence. But one will say, wait a second. The New Testament shows that our prophet's words don't always have to come true. You can be God's prophet and not be right all the time. What, you say? The New Testament shows that? Yes, this one continues. Look at Acts 21. Look at Agabus, who is identified as a prophet who makes a prediction about Paul that is not totally accurate. Go ahead and turn to that passage, Acts 21, verses 10 to 11. We want to assess the validity of this objection. Here's what Agabus prophesies about Paul when Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. Here's verses 10 to 11 in Acts 21. Verse 10, and we were staying there for some days. As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. The objection goes like this. Agabus got some of the details wrong. Paul was not bound with a belt, and it was the Romans who bound him, not the Jews. Therefore, the commandment in the Old Testament to Israel about assessing false prophets does not apply today. The Holy Spirit works differently now. You can be a prophet of God and not be perfect. You can make mistaken prophecies from time to time. This is a real argument. This is a real claim from some continuationists. Remember, continuationist is a term meaning one who believes that the miraculous sign gifts of the New Testament, including prophecy, continue today. Well, is there any merit to this argument based on Agabus? Well, allow me to respond to it in a couple different ways. I think it is not valid because this prophecy from Agabus can be explained to come true in a couple different ways. First of all, the "in this way" of Agabus' prophecy is a kind of flexible term. It does not necessitate that Paul's hands and feet be bound with belts, specifically. Rather, his hands and feet were to be bound in a way like Agabus had bound them, with Paul's belt. So that's a little bit too strict of a requirement from some who make this argument that "in this way" means in this exact way with this exact material. So there's that. And second of all, we see later in the chapter the fulfillment of this prophecy. We see how Paul is seized and bound in Jerusalem. And in verse 30, when Paul is seized, we're not told exactly what the Jews did. But it's very possible that they did bind Paul in precisely the way that Agabus had mentioned, even with belts. Because if you're a Jew and you recognize someone that you think is a blasphemer and you get this mob together, you want to subdue this person so that you can beat the life out of him. You want to bind him. You want to prevent him from defending himself. If you don't have any rope nearby, and you certainly don't have chains, well, you use what you got. You use your belts. And so it's very possible that the Jews did just that. Even though it's not mentioned, it certainly would make sense that they did, that they would do so. So there's that, another very plausible way to explain Agabus's prophecy. And third, even if that weren't the case, and it was the Romans who bound Paul, it wouldn't be wrong to say that it was still the Jews who did it. Well, how could that be? Well, let me make a little bit of an argument by analogy. Consider the question of who crucified Jesus. Was it the Romans or was it the Jews? We'd be accurate to say it was the Jews, but technically it was the Romans. The Jews didn't actually put him on the cross. They didn't actually put the nails in there. But in Acts 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost to the Jews, he's able to say this. This is verse 36 of Acts 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Peter is able to say, you Jews crucified Jesus. It's not hard to understand why he would say that. It was the Jewish leadership that seized Jesus and handed him over to death. It was the Jewish crowds that had called out, crucify. The Jews were very much involved in Jesus' crucifixion. They caused Jesus' crucifixion. So Peter could rightfully say that it was the Jews who crucified their Messiah. Now the Romans were responsible too. It's not like it was all the Jews. But it is accurate to say that the Jews were the ones who did it. So I think we see the same thing, or we could argue the same thing, with Paul and Agabus' prophecy. The Jews seize Paul and seek to kill him, though it is the Romans who put Paul in chains in verse 33. But it's the Jews who are causing Paul to be bound in this way, just as they had caused Jesus to be crucified. So it would be accurate to say that the Jews effectively bound Paul. Any one of these explanations, I think, could work to justify Agabus. Certainly, there is not enough evidence in the text to say that Agabus's prophecy were false. And there are multiple plausible ways to explain Agabus's prophecy, so there's no reason to use him as the one and only example of fallible, inspired prophecy in the Bible. Sorry, hand, Francisco. I think that's a good point. If you were to treat this prophecy of Agabus in this way, expecting very strictly what that prophecy meant, you're actually holding it to a standard that it's not meant to, and none of the other prophets or prophecies would hold up under that standard. It is completely accurate. It's not that Agabus said anything that's false, but this way of interpreting the prophecy is not called for. It's not the way that one is meant to understand it. And certainly, even without the explanations that I've given you, I think probably when you hear that argument, you just say, no, I don't think that could be right. It just doesn't fit with how the Bible and how God work. Why would God suddenly change the principle, change the standard for his prophets laid down in Deuteronomy 18? Does he suddenly care less about false prophecy? Does he suddenly decide that the holiness of his name is not as big a priority now in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament? Not to mention, it would put the Christians in a very difficult, practical problem. If there is such a thing as fallible, imperfect prophecy from God's prophets, then the church would be asking the same question that the Jews would ask in Deuteronomy 18. How will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? If prophets can sometimes be wrong or sometimes contradict previously revealed scripture, how can you know? Vernon.
Well, if you spend it back to the verse 15, back to the
Oh, right. Yeah, I think that's also valuable to point out. If it were a wrong prophecy, and it would be the only one in the whole Bible that would be inaccurate, then certainly Luke or somebody would have mentioned something about it. But we don't see that here. But to get back to my question, how can you know if prophets don't have to be accurate all the time or if they can contradict what was revealed? How can you know they're speaking from God or that they aren't? There is no way, right? There's no way to assess the prophets. There's no way to assess what he says. The New Testament believers would have no way to test whether something really comes from the Lord. Sometimes continuationists say, oh, but the very fact that they are commanded to test the prophets in the New Testament shows that there are going to be imperfect revelations. But that's not the case. Testing the prophets is for a very different goal. Why were New Testament believers commanded to test what they heard from those who claim to be prophets? Yeah. Yeah, I think it's very accurate, Francisco. When we're talking about the Old Testament command, God wants them to be totally confident in what they heard, that it is perfect. And the same thing should be true in the New Testament. They should be confident in what they hear as being perfect. And if it's not perfect, then it's not, oh, okay, they're a little bit mistaken. Then what is it? It's false. You test something to say that it's either perfect or it is false and evil. This is explicit in 1 John 4. I'll read the passage to you, a couple of verses in 1 John 4. Here's one of the testing passages, 1 John 4, 1-6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because? It's a little imperfect sometimes. No, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Actually, I'll leave out the rest of the verses. But that's the principle. It's not there to discern, okay, yeah, that part was right, that part wasn't right. It was either to discern whether that person was a true prophet or whether he was a false prophet. There are other scriptures about testing in 1 Corinthians 14, 26-33, and 1 Thessalonians 5:19-22. They don't actually explicitly say you're looking for false prophets, but I think that understanding fits very well with those statements, especially in 1 Corinthians 14, where at the end of that section it says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Certainly it would be very confusing and very impossible to discern what God was saying if his prophets could be sometimes right and sometimes wrong. So let's not be deceived. There is no middle ground with prophecy. Either it's true or it's false. Either it's good or it's evil. There's no such thing as a mixed prophetic revelation, part God and part man. We would be hopelessly lost if there were. Yeah, Rich. Yeah. I do think it's I do want to give a caveat. I know that there's a little bit of debate when it comes to the word prophecy and whether it includes preaching from God's already revealed word and prophecy that is new revelation. I think that we would have a slightly different way of assessing those two kinds of prophecy, if you want to call it that. So it wouldn't be like we assess the pastor and he says, oh, he said something that sounds a little bit out of context. He's a false prophet. I'm no longer listening to him. No, it's a little bit different. But if you are claiming new revelation from God, it must be absolutely perfect. And as you were saying, Rich, even 1% off means that you're not really from God. And that's going to affect everything that you say. Yeah, Amy.
So then how do we deal with people who definitely have a gift in some way of supernatural wisdom that outside of, like, regular discernment? We don't want to call them a prophet because it's quite a big statement and then problematic for lots of reasons, right? Mm-hmm. But how do we still like recognize and encourage like certain gifts that God can really use as a church as well in that category?
Okay, that's a good question, Amy. What about those who seem to have some special ability to discern, have special wisdom, or seem to have special impressions from God that help them to minister? Well, I think the modern claims of prophecy come in several forms. I think impressions is one of them. And I think that we do, unless it's rooted in Scripture, we have to treat it according to this standard, which is there's no way to validate someone's impression without the signs of being a prophet. I mean, they have to be perfect all the time. Now, I think that some people use the terms impression or like supernatural wisdom when really what they mean is the wisdom that comes from the Scriptures. I think some people might claim to prophesy something and it comes true, but it comes true because that's what the Scripture said. So I'm not saying that people might maybe misidentify what they're actually using as part of their gift. I think explicitly in the Bible, there are those in the church who have the gift of wisdom or the gift of discernment. They're specially skilled at identifying what's really going on in a situation or identifying really what someone is saying when they are declaring a teaching. And those gifts ought to be encouraged. But if someone is claiming something, even if it's an impression or something non-audible outside the Bible, I think we have to be suspicious of it and ultimately reject it, as well-meaning as that person might be. Okay, I appreciate your question, Amy. What about those who are actually saying things about someone's life that are true, but that were not revealed from the Scriptures? I'm going to deal with that in just a little bit when talking about what sometimes passes as prophecy, but isn't really. Again, I think discernment, being really be able to analyze what's going on in someone's life, is a skill. I think you could even say is a spiritual gift that some people are able to practice better than others. But in terms of gaining some revelation from God that is not, or a revelation about someone's life that is not from you talking to that person or you learning about that person, and they say, oh, it came to me from God, I just heard it or I just felt it, I think since we don't have any way to validate that, we have to reject it. Because the Bible doesn't say that's something that we're called to or expected to minister in. Now, I think also that, as I'll explain in just a moment, there are things that you can say about a person's life based on impression that are going to be very likely true because they're true for many people. So it's going to seem to be validated by experience. What were you going to say, Dwayne? Thanks, Wayne. Yeah, the Strange Fire Conference and the Strange Fire book, I think, are also really helpful resources. I know some people say, oh, they were too sharp, they were too harsh at that conference. But I think if you actually listen to the teaching, first of all, you find that a lot of the accusations are not true. But second of all, it's just really, really instructive, like just really, really helpful the way that they break down a lot of what we see and a lot of claims that we hear. Yeah, quickly, Francisco.
Thank you.
I appreciate those words, Francisco. It is basically simple application of God's word is complete. Greg, real quick. I think that's also a good principle, really, for assessing a lot of the gifts that we see or that are claimed today. It's just that that's not the same as what we see in the Bible. Like, why does tongues look like this? Because that's not the way it looked in the Bible. Or why does healing look like this? Because it's not the way it looked in the Bible. Same thing with prophecy or impressions. We want it to be. It would only make sense if it were exactly the way that we saw it in the Bible. If it's something new, then what's the basis for that? We do need to move on, but I really appreciate those questions, that question and those comments. I think that it is because of this statement, because of what we've seen here about testing prophecy, that it has to be 100% perfect, that it has to not contradict anything that God had said about himself in the scriptures, those who claim to be prophets are going to have to find ways to deal with that. How can you claim to be a prophet, have your following, and still not be invalidated by this standard? Well, I think there are some different ways that prophets have attempted to do this. This is a slide of what I'm calling excuses and pseudo-prophecy. I'll try and go through this quickly. Things that we see in the prophets that seem to excuse them from the standard of Deuteronomy 18. One is that they simply deny that the standard is there. Oh, it's different now. Holy Spirit works differently. But there are some other things, too. One is vague or high probability prophecy. This is what I'm coming up with these terms. They're not official terms. This is where the prophets deliberately use general prophecies because, well, they're going to work. For example, if you prophesy that God will judge America in a powerful way this year, your prophecy will come true. Why? Well, because terrible events happen all the time. And so it would be so simple to just link one of those to your prophecy. Oh, look, this is exactly what I foretold. Or another example, if a prophet says someone in the congregation needs to repent of sexual sin, well, this prophecy will probably come true because this is something that many people struggle with, many believers struggle with. So inevitably, almost inevitably, someone will say, he was talking about me. So prophets can seemingly give themselves credibility by making statements that are almost inevitably fulfilled. Another thing we see with the prophets is what I'm calling fine print prophecy. Prophets who seemingly claim total infallibility, in reality, only claim infallibility in a very narrow set of circumstances. For example, you may have heard of papal infallibility. Whatever the Pope says, as Christ's apostle in the line of Peter, must be true. But that's actually not what the Catholic Church claims. The Pope is only infallible when he explicitly claims to be speaking infallibly. When he claims the full authority of his papal office, or what they call speaking ex cathedra. And modern popes almost never speak ex cathedra. Only do they use it in rare instances when they want to further define or explain Catholic doctrine. So the Pope is, he can claim to be an infallible prophet, but he actually seldom speaks infallibly. And when he does, it's under very controlled circumstances. So we see this as a prophetic excuse. We also see reinterpreted prophecy. Reinterpreted prophecy. Some prophets will make a prophecy, and when it doesn't come true, they will explain away the error by saying, oh, I misunderstood what God was saying to me. God really did say it to me. I wasn't wrong about that. Wasn't false or lying about that. I just misunderstood it. For example, when the Millerites, the predecessors of the Seventh-day Adventists, predicted that Jesus would return on October 22, 1844, it didn't happen. Many of the group's adherents left, but some others said, oh, now we understand. Instead of coming back to the earth in judgment, what really Jesus was telling us is that he was going to enter the Holy of Holies in heaven and begin his investigative judgment of all men on that date. So by this reinterpretation, the staunch Millerites were able to move forward without admitting that their previous interpretation of the Bible and of Christ's coming was wrong. It was just a misunderstanding. So prophets today try to excuse their errors by saying they just misunderstood God. And then finally, and I'm sure there are more excuses, more examples of pseudo-prophecy, but these are the ones I could think of. We have unverifiable prophecy. Many prophets will make statements or predictions that are designed to be uncheckable. This often dovetails with the previous category when you reinterpret. For example, if a prophet promises something that will happen, and then that thing doesn't happen, he may say, oh, it's because we didn't have enough faith. God told me we didn't have enough faith. Well, how can you respond to that? How can you know whether you ever have enough faith? There's no way to check the prophet's statement. Or another example, Joseph Smith claimed that the Old Testament and the New Testaments were mistranslated by early Jewish scribes and that nothing but corrupted copies survive. Well, that's convenient because there's no way to check that. If we only have the corrupted copies, how can I assess whether what you're saying is true? These prophets seemingly prevent themselves as being verified as false because there's no way to verify them. So there are many ways that prophets try to gain or keep credibility, but we ought to see through these deceptive efforts, these examples of pseudo-prophecy. This kind of prophecy does not count as passing the test in Deuteronomy 18. So we've learned this test for prophecy from Deuteronomy. Let's practice it a little bit. You have a worksheet entitled A Different Gospel. Hopefully you received it. If you didn't, let one of the men in the back know. On it are three descriptions and then textual excerpts from the teachings of Islam, Mormonism, and the Jehovah's Witnesses. What I'd like to do now is read through these sections and then answer the questions that follow. These questions are basically designed to be the test that we saw in Deuteronomy 18. Are they saying something that is false, can be seen as false, making a false prediction or false statement? And are they contradicting Scripture? So complete this worksheet. You can stop at the last section where it says or it asks you to list the three tests of God's Word. We'll fill that in together. Do that now. Take about 3 minutes or so, and then look up when you're finished. Let's go through each one of the questions, starting with the questions after the passage from the Quran. Question is, how does the opening statement of this passage compare to Colossians 2, 8 to 10? It does. How so, Khalif? Exactly. The Quran says it's blasphemy to say that Jesus is God, but Colossians says explicitly that Jesus is God. The fullness of deity dwells in Jesus. So does the Quran proclaim a different Christ? Yes, it does. So is Muhammad a true prophet of God? No, of course not. Because he's declaring a different gospel. He's doing exactly what Deuteronomy 18 said not to do. A different God. This isn't the God that was already revealed. This is explicitly forbid in Deuteronomy and in the New Testament. over to the text from the Mormons, from the Book of Mormon. How does the text there compare to Ephesians 2, 8 to 9? Yeah, Steve. Yeah, that's right. It's faith and works. It's grace that saves us after we've done all we can do. But Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says it's by faith, not of works. So is this a different gospel? It is. Is Joseph Smith a true prophet of God? No, because he's contradicting what the Bible said. He's declaring a different gospel, and the Bible warns us against this. Then we have the Watchtower Society, the governing body, if you will, of the Jehovah's Witnesses. How does their teaching compare to what we see in Luke 24 and 1 Corinthians 15? Yeah, Rob. That's right. Luke 24, Jesus says, look, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. Touch me and see, and even eat something. I don't know how the Watchtower Society can get past that. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about his bodily resurrection, his appearance to the disciples. So can the biblical gospel be true if Christ was not raised from the dead with a physical body? No, Paul says if there is no resurrection, then we're not raised, and our gospel message is false, and we're all still in sin. So does the Watchtower Society, which claims the only authority for being able to interpret the Bible, do they speak on behalf of God? No, they don't. Despite their claim to be an exclusive truth source, they contradict the Bible. So we see that none of these other prophetic sources pass the test. They all try to change God's truth. They create a different God and a different gospel. And this is precisely what Galatians warns us against. You saw that's the beginning verses there. I think this is actually one of the most important set of verses when it comes to dealing with claims of new revelation today. Because Paul says, I won't read the verse to you, you have it there on the page. He says that even if an angel from heaven, or we, apostles, myself, if I, Paul, come to you and claim and preach to you a gospel contrary to what I have preached to you, I am to be accursed. You cannot depart from what you heard before. And what qualifies as a different gospel? Anything outside the Bible. Because what is the Bible? It is the message about Christ. The gospel, the good news, is the message about Christ. So if it contradicts the Bible, it contradicts the gospel. It is a different gospel. Even the most supernatural of experiences, the most seemingly true thing you feel or see, Paul says, if it causes you to depart from what you already heard, change it at all. It's to be accursed. And that proclaimer is to be accursed. So we'll finish today with those three questions at the bottom of your worksheet. There are some application questions in your workbook we didn't get to today. And don't forget the memory verse. We actually have one more week. So if you don't know it by next week, that would be sad because we have to go on to a new memory verse. But look at the bottom of your worksheet, the bottom right. It says, tests for God's word. We identified two, but we'll add a third one that's very similar to what we've already said. What are the ways that we can determine whether something is from God? We went over two of them. What were they? Does it come to pass? Does it make a false statement or prediction? What's another one? Go, Andrew. That's right. Does it contradict what was already revealed? And then I'll add a third one, which we actually saw last week. Does it add to or take away from the scriptures from someone who was not commissioned as God's prophet? I guess it might be another way of saying the second one. But these are our tests. This is how you determine whether someone is really a false prophet or a true prophet. Does he make false statement or prediction? Does he contradict the Bible? Does he add to or take away from the books of the Bible? And based on this criteria, you might say, well, we're never going to see a new prophet then, right? Well, I guess that makes sense, because what are they going to declare other than something that's different than the Bible? There's no reason to claim new prophecy if you just say what the Bible already said. Steve.
Mm. So, but we need to keep in mind that Jesus validated those prophets, and those prophets
Okay. Yeah, I appreciate that, Steve. Well, that's all the time we have for today. If you have more questions or comments, come see me afterwards. And again, don't forget the Strange Fire book and the Strange Fire messages are really helpful on this topic. But we can trust God's word is complete and that it is our only source of revelation. It's the one that we use and that we should expect any teachers of God to use. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that we rejoice in your truth today and that we'd be confident that we've got everything that you've meant for us. We have your complete word. We don't need to seek a fresh word from the Lord. We have it, eternally fresh, in your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.